Earlier this afternoon, I shared about my mother-in-law, who's 93 years old. She's a retired doctor. She's a retired pediatrician. And she is in a retirement center in San Diego. And we visit her like once a month. My father-in-law, he's also a doctor. He passed away 2 years ago. And she was telling us about in the retirement center, you know, they have social events for the senior citizens there. And she knows of this one widow. Most of them are single because one partner has passed away, right? And so there was a widow and a widower. And they start to like each other in this retirement center. And so, you know, they have monthly events. And this particular month, it was going to be a dance and dinner together. And so this widower decided to ask the widow that he liked for her hand in marriage. And so they had dance, they had dinner together, and then he asked and proposed to her. But the next morning, he could not remember if she said yes or no. And finally, he had to humble himself and call his new fiancé and say, listen, I know we had a wonderful time, but as I'm getting older, I'm forgetting things. And I know I proposed to you last night, but I don't remember if you said yes or no. And she said, I said yes, and I meant it with all my heart. And I'm so glad you called me because I forgot who asked me to marry him last night. You see, I don't tell jokes on the road because it's lost in translation, but since all of you understand English, I could do that. Although I had some Chinese friend earlier, they had no clue what I was talking about, and so I had to explain to them afterwards. But anyway, what a joy to be here, and I want to continue what I began. I've been talking about revival and reformation, but revival is such a big term. People say, you know, revival. There's so many synonyms for revival. We talk about being renewed. We talk about outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We talk about an awakening. We talk about basically a number of synonyms. And so what does revival really look like? What I want to do is I want to share from a historical perspective what revival is. And, you know, I'm a student of revival. I was a history major in college and at University of Maryland. I focused on church history. And I was privileged to go to Fuller Seminary. That's where Sam and I have the connection because that's Sam's alma mater as well. And they had an incredible church history professor named Dr. Bradley, and I studied under him, and then I got my doctorate at Fuller as well. And so I'm sharing from a historical perspective. When I talk about revival, I'm talking about revival with a capital R. Because, you know, in our nation, in America, especially in the South, a lot of church services, they have billboards outside, and they'll advertise revival service. And there are three nights of meeting, and basically they're evangelistic meetings, so you don't know, you know, is this really what revival is all about? And I don't think so. I don't think that's revival. I think they're good services, and I'm sure they bring in a guest speaker, and they're good meetings, but is that revival? I want to give you a very simple definition of revival, and then I want to elaborate on that. Revival is his arrival, when God shows up with his manifest presence. And another person said, revival is heaven invading earth. Now, we've been praying for the last 2,000 years, the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is where? In heaven. So on earth as it is in heaven. So we're praying whatever heaven looks like, we're asking God to bring it down to earth. And so this is really, really important because we have to ask the question, what does heaven look like? Is there any injustice in heaven? No, of course not. So on earth as it is in heaven. Is there any corruption in heaven? Of course not. So on earth as it is in heaven. Is there any racism in heaven? Is there any sex trafficking in heaven? And the list goes on. And so that's why we are here to be not only revivalists, but reformers. And that's what it means to disciple nations. Go and make disciples of nations, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And so discipling a nation is not just winning souls, but it's seeing transformation. And to see that we are salt and light and that we're to be, as Jesus said, occupy until I come. Now, I want to give you a scriptural basis for this. I want you to look at Isaiah 64. And this is Isaiah's prayer. And I think this is a very good verse for revival. Verse 1, Isaiah 64, verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. Let's read that again. Now think about it. Isaiah is praying this, and I think this is a good prayer for all of us to pray, that you would rend the heavens and come down as heaven invading earth, and the mountains will shake at your presence. Now, when we talk about the presence of God, we're talking about his manifest presence because we know that God is omnipresent. He's already here, right? And so when we're talking about him coming down, we're talking about him manifesting himself. And when we talk about the mountains of the Lord, we're talking about places of influence. I don't know if you heard about the seven mountain mandate. In order to disciple nations, Bill Bright and Lauren Cunningham, back in 1973, two major leaders, one founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, the other one founder of Youth with a Mission, both got the revelation, the way you can disciple a nation, if you divide society into seven mountains. And the mountains are family mountain, religion mountain, business mountain, education mountain, government mountain, media mountain, and arts and entertainment. And all of you are on one or multiple mountains, okay? And for me, obviously, I'm on the religion mountain, but I also believe I'm on the family mountain. And my wife and I were contending to see revival break out in the home, in people's lives. We've been married 37 years. We have four amazing adult children that love Jesus. Two of them are pastors. And we have four grandchildren. And so family's a big deal for us. In fact, every Monday night when I'm home, they all come over. It's like Thanksgiving. Do you have Thanksgiving Day? Do you celebrate Thanksgiving Day here? But it's like Thanksgiving every Monday night. The kids bring, side dishes, and Sue and I provide the main dish, and we just have a family time. So the mountains are very important. So it's, and when the Bible talks about mountains, talking about places of influence, so he's saying bring your presence in high places of influence. So revival is among the poor. Okay, that always happens among the poor. But transformation happens among those who are the movers and shakers of society. Government officials, for example. Just think about it. Hitler was not more evil than a serial killer. But because he was in a high position, he was able to kill 6 million Jews because of his position of influence. All right, he wasn't more evil than the son of Sam, the notorious serial killer that was in America during my generation when I was growing up in the 70s. And so God wants us to take seven mountains, but it has to be done through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I want to talk about that. But the first thing I want to say, what is revival? The first characteristic of revival is when the church is first revived. And that's you. And revival begins with us first and foremost. 1 Peter 4, verse 7 says this, judgment begins in the house of the Lord. As the church goes, so goes society. It's interesting, the great revival prayer of 2 Chronicles 7:14, many of you know it by heart. It says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and if they turn away from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land. In other words, the healing of the land happens if his people begin by humbling themselves. It doesn't say if the world, if the unbelievers humble themselves. It says, if my people are called by my name. So revival always begins with the church. Because what? Revival means to bring back to life. Unfortunately, there are times and seasons when we individually, as followers of Jesus, we get dry. And we get dead. Or how many know that churches can be dead? Have you ever walked, not mentioning any names, but have you ever walked to a service that was pretty dead? It seems like the church is kind of dead. This may shock you, but in America, we have every year 3,000 to 4,000 churches closed down every year. And the reason why is most of them are just aging people. And so you have people that, you know, were part of a church, and then as they're getting older and older, they're just dying off. They didn't reach the next generation of young people. Especially in Europe, you see a lot of church buildings that are beautiful cathedrals, beautiful buildings, but now they're museums, now they're restaurants. Their stores. And unfortunately, a lot of places, Muslims are buying the old church buildings and make them into mosques. And so we need to see that God is after his kingdom. There's a difference between the church and the kingdom. The ecclesia, the church, we're the church, not this building. This is a beautiful facility. But you're the ecclesia. Ecclesia means called out ones. And it's really a governmental. It's interesting that Jesus said, I will build my church. In Matthew 16, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The ecclesia, he used the word, a Greek word, ecclesia, was a governing body. It was a legislative body in a given city, and they made the decisions. And what he's saying is that you are my priest and kings to legislate change in your city. It's up to you. And so, you know, in America, for example, we complain as Christians. We complain about President Obama. We complain about the Supreme Court passing the same-sex law last year in 2015, where in June, same-sex marriage got legal. And then, you know, of course, abortion was legal in 1973. But what I want to say is that don't point to unbelievers. Point to the church. As the church goes, so goes society. We were anemic. We were passive. We were just silent when abortion got passed. No one said anything until after the fact. Then we raised a stink. The same thing happened with the same sex. Well, no one wanted to say anything because it would come across as not being politically correct. It would come across as being discriminatory. And all these issues started to fly, and yet these laws got passed from a nation that the foundation of it is biblical and with Christian background and roots. And so revival begins with the church. Now think about this. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, you don't have to go there, but God writes to the church in Ephesus. And he says, this one thing I have against you, you've lost your first love. Repent and do the things you did at first. But what's stunning is Revelation is part of the early church. Revelation is part of the church where revival broke out. In fact, if there's two datings of Revelation, the early dating and the late dating. If it's the early dating, then they were around when Jesus and his disciples were around. In fact, of course, the church in Ephesus was founded by the Apostle Paul in Acts 19. So you're talking about New Testament Christianity, and if they could lose their first love, how much more with us 2,000 years later and with the spirit of this age? If we're not careful, we can lose the cutting edge and lose our first love. You know, I appreciate the introduction, but I've said this a number of times to my home church. I said I'd never intend to start an apostolic network that would be in 65 nations. I have never intended to start a seminary. We have a seminary that's in 12 nations. I was given that by my mentor, Peter Wagner, and he was Sam's professor as well. But I tell you, my goal has been to maintain the first love, the passion for Jesus Christ as I first experienced when I first got saved in 1973. Because I was so undone with this love. Because you have to understand, I grew up in a Christian home, but my parents were very liberal Christians. They weren't, you know, as evangelical as you would be. And my mom was, but not my dad. And you know, quickly, they had to work just to survive in the United States. And my dad was a pastor, but he was a dental technician. He was a tent maker. And my mom was cleaning houses just to survive. And so I never saw them. So I grew up in a church. There was no kids in our church. It was just university students that the Korean government had sent to study public policy and study at Georgetown University and to help rebuild Korea after the Korean War. And so the whole hippie drug culture came in during that time in the 60s and 70s, and I got involved with drugs at a very young age. I was 15 when I was doing heroin, cocaine. By the time I was 17, I was a drug addict. I was selling $2,000 worth of drugs just to support my habit. And so here I am, just absolutely lost, totally lost. Not only did I reject Christianity, I got into Zen Buddhism. I got into Eastern religion. And so here I was, so empty. I was at a party, my friend's house, and we were partying, and I was so tired of partying because that's all we did. It was just monotonous. Every day, just waking up, getting high, throughout the day, getting high. I withdrew to another room in the house to go through my Zen chant. And after chanting like for 5 minutes, I said, you know, I've been doing this for 1 year, and this is the stupidest thing I've ever done in my life. I got nothing out of it. But here's what happened. I prayed. I said, God, I don't even know if you exist. And I didn't. I didn't know if he was for real. But I said, if my parents, what they told me is true, that there's a heaven and a hell, And if Jesus is the way to heaven, I just want to know the truth. Just reveal yourself to me. I wasn't expecting anything right there and then. I was just saying in the days ahead, show me the truth because I'm searching for the truth. And all of a sudden, the love of God just enveloped me. And I felt this as if someone walked in and was holding me. And I could not stop weeping and sobbing for the next 3 days. Not just there, but the next 3 days. The presence of God would just come over. And I just didn't know what was going on. No one talked to me. No one witnessed to me. No one discipled me. But I said this, if this is the kind of God you are, then I'm in. I'm going to follow you with all my heart. And I've been following him now for 43 years. And within a matter of just 2 weeks, I was completely off of drugs. Again, without any follow-up, it was just because I was in love with Jesus Christ. So my goal is to maintain that first love. Now, how do you do that? You got to be constantly revived. See, you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not just a one-time experience. It's not like being baptized in the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, 20 years ago. Here's what the Bible says in Ephesians 5:18. Do not be drunk with wine, but be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. And that takes place personally, not just even every week. Now, it's wonderful to come and not forsake the assembling of the saints. So we need to come on a regular basis to be fed and to get into the Word. But God wants much more. He wants your whole life. He wants you to be in intimacy with him. And that's why he says, if you abide in me and I abide in you, you will bear much fruit. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish. And shall be given to you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So John 15 is about intimacy, staying connected, being revived. I know that throughout Scripture we see how God would correct the church. In Revelation 2, we see with the church in Ephesus, he says, repent and do the things you did at first. But there's another passage in Acts 3:19 that says, repent. The times of refreshing may come from the Lord. How many of you want times of refreshing from God, right? You want that. There needs to be repentance. There needs to be fresh consecration. I was talking about the great evangelist D.L. Moody, who had a tremendous impact on Great Britain because he's the one who came to Cambridge in the late 1800s. And C.T. Studd and the Cambridge Seven not only gave their hearts to the Lord, but they dedicated their lives to world mission. It was under D.L. Moody's influence. But D.L. Moody was a pastor of a church in Chicago, and someone came to him and said, the world has yet to see what God will do through, for, by, and with a person who's totally consecrated to God. And D.L. Moody said, I'll be that person. And sure enough, right afterwards, he was in New York visiting some friends. And as he was walking on Wall Street, the power of God came upon him. It came upon him so strongly that he couldn't even stay on the streets. He had to find one of his friends' homes and go into their house and ask if he could use a room just to pray. And it was so intense that he said, God, I am going to die. Unless you lift your hand off of me, I'm going to die under the power of the Holy Spirit. See, that's revival. And so it begins with us being revived. God wants to touch you. It's not like he's holding back. It says in Luke 12:32, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. But how hungry are you for his Spirit? How hungry are you for more of him? How thirsty are you? Isn't it interesting? The Bible says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. God's going to fill those who are hungry and thirsty for him. And I pray that you are hungry, because I want to pray for you this afternoon after the service. If you're hungry for him and you want more of him and you want to be full of the Holy Spirit, and I believe that God wants to touch you and bless you. So number one, it begins with the church. The second characteristic of true historical revival is not only the church being revived, but unbelievers become awakened and the harvest comes in by mass. And what does that mean? In true revival, it's like Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Satan has blinded the eyes of unbelievers. They can't see. Have you ever talked to an unbeliever and you share your testimony? Maybe you had a healing and something that's amazing, and yet they just don't believe. They just can't see. It's like hitting a wall. And it's not only individuals. Sometimes it's over a whole nation. For example, I've been going to Japan annually, We have two churches in Tokyo, two churches in Osaka, and one in Kyoto. So I go there once a year. And it's amazing, you know, that the churches there, I mean, if you have a church of 150, it's huge. And it's just like less than 1% of Japan. Here is a Western nation, well-educated nation. Missionaries went there in 1880, and the same missionaries, the same mission board sent missionaries to Korea in 1880. Revival breaks out in Korea, but not in Japan. What happened? What's the difference? Well, it's a spiritual warfare. Satan has blinded the eyes of unbelievers. And the way they're going to come into the kingdom is through revival when they have a spiritual encounter. Traditional evangelism is not going to work in places like Japan. Okay? Just sharing the four. They need a power encounter. So, for example, God showed me this when our church, H Rock, was just getting started. Someone brought a Japanese student who was studying at Pasadena City College, learning how to speak English, and they brought her to our service, and I thought she was a believer because it was a small church. We started out, you know, in around 300 members at that time. And so I thought she was, but when I greeted her, because she was new, and I was greeting some of the new people after the service, I asked her, I said, are you a Christian? And she said, no. She said, this is my first time in a Christian service. I said, really? And I said, would you like to become a Christian? And she said, no, I can't. My mom's a Buddhist and my father's Shintoist. And I understood that because I've been to Japan long enough. But I knew that she needed a power encounter. So I just said, can I just pray for you? And Japanese are very, very polite. And even though they won't give their heart to the Lord, they'll let you pray for them. So she said, yes, you could pray. And so I just prayed. I didn't even touch her. I just simply said, Jesus, reveal yourself to Akiko. Her name is Akiko. The moment I prayed that, the power of God hits her and knocks her to the ground. I was shocked because there was no ushers. There was no catcher. I wasn't expecting that. But here she is on the ground. And I asked her, Akiko, are you okay? And she nodded. She said, yes. I said, Akiko, did Jesus reveal himself to you? She said, yes. She sat up, gave her heart to Jesus Christ, and she became a radical evangelist. She ended up continuing to renew her student visa. She ended up staying 7 years with us. She ended up going to Fuller Seminary. And she kept on bringing Japanese international students to our church, and she would bring them up to me and say, Pastor, pray for them. She wanted me to do the same thing that happened to her. After a while, I said, Akiko, you could do this yourself. And so we started to see this revival. We counted over 150 students that came and went back to Japan through her ministry over that seven-year period. The point is this, is that we need power to reach the lost. And when the Holy Spirit begins to move in power, unbeliever starts to come in. And right now, we're in a harvest time in certain nations. I was just in Brazil a week and a half ago. Brazil, 40% of Brazil is now born again. And it's stunning. You know, when they have a March for Jesus, 3 million people show up. And there's, you know, if you have a church of 2,000, it's small in Brazil. Countries like India, right now, 35% of, I mean, not 35%, but 35,000 Indians are coming to know Jesus Christ every single day. Mainland China, 30,000. But it's primarily among the poor. In India, it's the lowest caste, the untouchable group. And China is the rural people. You know, it began in the farm area. Now it's spreading to the urban area in Beijing and, you know, Shanghai and other places like that. They're experiencing revival. But it's among the poor, first and foremost. We're seeing even Indonesia, the largest Muslim nation, 35% of Indonesia is now born again, which is amazing. And so we're seeing the harvest come in. This is harvest time. So first we see the church being revived, and then the harvest comes in, historically. For example, the Welsh Revival. How many of you heard of the Welsh Revival? Okay, Welsh Revival, very famous revival that began in 1904. And it was started by a young man named Evan Roberts. And the reason why I love this revival, because Evan Roberts was an uneducated, he was a coal miner, but he had a passion for Jesus. And God used him in his early 20s to be a catalyst for revival. So, you know, he wants to use you as a young person. And Evan Roberts, you know, after he would work in the coal mines, he would take a bath and come to church every single day. He didn't miss a service. Even if no one was there, he came to Moriah Chapel. Now, I've been to Moriah Chapel. You could still go to that church building. It's a small building, seats around 60, maybe 70 people. And it's amazing that out of that small little church building, revival broke out. And in 1904, October, he consecrated himself to Jesus to a certain extent where the power of God hit him. He got baptized in the Holy Spirit. Then the revival began in November of 1904. And they said that the next 6 months, 100,000 Welsh people got saved. And it began with a band of young people. It was at a youth meeting in November where it began. Because there was a little girl, I mean, she was like 14, 15 years old, who had just given her heart to Jesus Christ. And so at this youth prayer gathering led by Evan Roberts, he said, you know, our sister just gave her heart to Jesus Christ. Do you want to share anything? And all she said was she got up and she said, I love Jesus so much. The moment she said that, the power of God hit everyone and all the kids were just undone. From there, they started to hit the bars, not to drink, but to preach. They went into bars and started to preach while people were drinking. And then they got kicked out and they waited for the people from the bars to come out and they preached to them outside. And that's how the revival. And here's what happened. Crime rate dropped to zero. The jails were empty. The police were out of work. They had no one to arrest because everyone got saved. The ponies that carry the coal and the mules that carry the coal, they were absolutely confused. Why? Because the coal miners before would swear at them, yell at them, abuse them to make them do anything, and now they're born again and they were speaking nicely to the animals now, and the animals were absolutely confused what kind of directive that they were getting from the owner. This is what revival looks like. They say that Christmas, that December was the happiest Christmas in memory. Why? Before the coal miners, is a coal mining nation, the coal miners would take their Christmas bonus and they would drink themselves to oblivion. That Christmas, they ended up buying toys for their kids for the first time. And they wanted to go to church service. And the kids were happy. They said you could walk the streets of Christmas and you just heard laughter coming from homes. It was just amazing. And so that Welsh revival, why is that important? Because all of a sudden, Pyongyang heard about it, Pyongyang, Korea, which is now the capital of North Korea. The missionaries there heard about the Welsh revival, and they said, God, bring the revival, the Welsh revival to us. And sure enough, in 1907, the great Pyongyang revival broke out, which is the foundation for the world's largest full gospel church, Yonggi Cho's church, the largest Methodist church, the largest Presbyterian church, Yongnak Presbyterian, which, by the way, on my mom's side, my grandparents were the founding elders of that church. They helped found that church in 1945 after World War II. By the way, my grandmother just passed away last year at the age of 101. She just passed away, and she was part of that, you know, core group of Yongnak Presbyterians. And her history. And so that revival, but here's what happened in Los Angeles. There was a young man named Frank Bardeman who was an intercessor. He heard about the Welsh revival. And so he started to pray, bring the Welsh revival to Los Angeles. And guess what happened? It broke out, but in a different way. It's called the Azusa Street Revival. Not only did the Holy Spirit come, but people started to prophesy, started to speak in tongues. People started to get healed. This one girl who could not play piano, all of a sudden she got this gift and she got on the piano and could just play by the anointing of God. I wish that would come upon me. I mean, I heard our sister play the piano this today. Amazing. But can you imagine not being able to play and all of a sudden you have the anointing? By the way, there are a number of people I know today who also have received that impartation. One of them is a very famous pastor named Joseph Garlington. He's a pastor of a large church in Pittsburgh, and he's one of the more popular African-American speakers. And he never took one lesson. He said when he got baptized with the Holy Spirit, the Lord gave him the gift of music, and he was able to play the piano from that point on. Amazing story. And so we see the harvest coming in the Welsh revival. Let me talk about another revival. This is not as well known, but it's very important. It's the Lewis Island revival in 1948. Because the Lewis Island revival, the whole island got saved, everyone. According to historians, and especially this Presbyterian pastor named Duncan Campbell, he said, church buildings, though so many people got saved, and by the way, they got saved not inside of a church building. It's like the glory of God came. They were convicted at home, in the workplace. you know, on the way, walking on the streets, conviction came over them. And they end up then becoming a member of a church. But here's what the problem was. There was not enough church. The buildings, they didn't have enough church buildings. The revival was so immense that every church building had four services every single day. Service at 7:30, 9:30, 11:30, and 1:30. Every day. And you could only pick one service to attend. So they would work, and then they would go to service in the evening. And that's revival. Just imagine if God saved Hong Kong. Just sovereignly it happened. Where would you guys meet? That's why, you know, I've joked, but I'm not really joking. I think the reason why they're building stadiums like, you know, football stadiums and soccer stadiums is not for games, but for the church, because we're going to have stadium Christianity, because the harvest that Jesus said is at the end of the age. And I believe there's going to be such a massive harvest that the only place we can meet in is in stadiums. Can I hear an amen? Do you have faith for that? I believe that. I believe that God wants to bring that kind of harvest into Hong Kong. So this leads to the third thing. First, the church is revived. Second, the harvest comes in mass. And by the way, when I got saved, Time magazine said around 2 million teenagers had come to know Jesus Christ during the Jesus People movement. But here's the problem. I've seen tremendous things in my lifetime of all these people coming to know Jesus Christ. But we had zero impact on our society. Very little impact. It was at the peak of the Jesus People movement that abortion became legal, for example. I mean, you look at Reinhard Bonnke, who is one of my heroes. He's an evangelist, and he's done major crusades in Nigeria. And in fact, he and I were speaking at a conference together, and he shared, in one service, they estimated 1 million people got saved in one service. So millions have gotten saved in Nigeria, but you talk to the Nigerian pastors, and they say, we're as corrupt as we have always been. So there hasn't been change. Brazil, the same thing, you know, is that you have all these mega churches. In Belo Horizonte, you could walk and there's a church of 55,000, there's a church of 40,000, church of 25,000. And yet right now, Brazil is going through an impeachment because, you know, there's so much corruption and the money that was used for the Olympics got diverted and people stole, you know, left and right from the government. So what's the problem? It's not enough just to have people saved. Jesus didn't say, go and win converts. That's part of it. But he says, go and make disciples of nations, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. It's interesting, wherever Christianity has gone, Protestant Christianity, Reformation, which, by the way, we will be celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation next year. Because in 1517, Martin Luther, on October 31st, nailed the 95 Theses on Wittenberg's door. Now, this is historic, very, very important, because that changed Christianity radically. It brought Reformation to the point where it is called the Reformation. And so next year will be 2017. And so a lot of places around the world are going to be celebrating the Reformation. But what Martin Luther did was absolutely radical, because he restored the truth. Because what he wrote, 95 theses were like 95 statements. It wasn't like, you know, pages of work. It was just each statement was a thesis. Each sentence was a thesis. And basically he's saying, because Roman Catholic at the time, Pope Leo was raising money to build St. Peter's Cathedral, which is beautiful. You could go there today and see this massive basilica. He was raising money, and he was saying that if you paid money, you could have your sins reduced in purgatory, that you could get out of purgatory earlier and just pay. And Martin Luther said, no, our sins are forgiven by grace through faith, not by paying money to the church. And he said, this is, you know, as a priest, this is false. And what he was doing, basically, he was putting his argument up and saying, anyone who wants to debate me, because he was a professor at Wittenberg, and said, I'm willing to talk about it. But it was just revolutionary. And then he began to teach that celibacy for a priest was an abomination. It was a doctrine from hell. He said, nowhere is it biblical for us to be single as priest or as a nun. You know, I mean, he said some people are called to be single, but that's up to them. But for us to mandate that, he said there's no biblical basis. The reason why he said it was a doctrine from hell is that because he knew a lot of his priest friends were committing immorality on the side. He said, God created us to marry. Sex is a gift from God. But, you know, here from the Pope down, you had illegitimate children. And he said it was just hypocrisy. So he blasted the whole doctrine of celibacy. And then he said something that was kind of brilliant. He said, you know, this is undermining the family. Celibacy is undermining the family because pastors should be the example for the church. And they should marry and exemplify what a Christian family is. And so when you're single, you can't do that. Not only that, this is hurting the economy. Because if a pastor was married and he had children, he would work hard to make sure that his family was cared for, and that would stimulate the economy, and he would set an example for everyone in the church. But pastors are just sitting around reading the Bible and praying in the monastery and really making no contribution. Now, of course, they made some contribution. They reproduced the Bible, and we're grateful for that. And they invented beer, by the way, in one of the monasteries. And so there's some good that came out of, you know, out of the monks. But for the most part, he was saying they're bums, they're lazy, and they need to get into the marketplace. And this is revolutionary. And then he taught priesthood of all believers, that all of us are priests. It's not just us in the monasteries. It's not just in the church, but everyone's a priest. But the most important thing he did was he translated the Bible into common German. It was in Latin. And up to that time, only the priests could study and read Latin. And most of the priests didn't know how to read Latin, and they just, you know, were able to become priests. But so, you know, it was just only a small percentage even of the priests could read. Most were illiterate. And wherever Roman Catholic doctrine has gone, and by the way, I love the whole Catholic Church. I had the privilege of meeting with Pope Francis in the Vatican just a month ago, so I'm not bashing. I'm just telling you historically what happened, all right? But, like, so take Brazil, for example. You know, people are saying it's still corrupt and we're seeing this harvest. But I'm trying to appeal to them. You know what? Protestant Christianity is only 150 years old there. They didn't even have the Bible because the priests kept the Bible away from the people and said, we will only read the Bible and we will interpret to you what the Bible says. But once a common person had the Bible in their hand, it just began to transform their lives and brought reformation to society. They began to see. For example, one word that was translated by Martin Luther made all the difference. In Matthew 4, 17, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, which is powerful. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven, heaven is within reach. You don't have to die to go to heaven. You can have heaven now. That's what revival and reformation is, heaven on earth. So, but here's how the Latin Bible says. It says, pay penance, for you could have heaven this way. Big difference between repentance and pay penance. And so that one word, metanoia, he translated correctly, and as a result of that, it brought revolution, that people stopped paying penance, and they said, no, we're justified by grace through faith. And so where the Bible has gone forth and the Spirit of God has brought transformation of society. Let me just close by a true story. I was in mainland China, and I was talking to a very wealthy businessman. He's not a millionaire, he's a billionaire, and he's American. And how did he end up in China? Well, when he was a college student, he went to a conference called Urbana. How many of you have heard of Urbana? Okay, it's a missions conference in Urbana, Illinois. And he gave himself to become a missionary. But one of the booths that were at this conference, and like 15,000 people attend this conference, was an internship that during the summertime, you could go to China and teach English for the summertime, and he signed up to do that. So through this organization, he came to China, taught English using the Bible, and so he signed up again the following year to do the same thing, and he fell in love with China. Now he was a graduate, and the only way he could stay in China was to get a business visa. So he got some people to help him out. He started a paper company. I'm talking about production of paper for Xeroxing, whatever. And so he started a paper company, and quickly that became the largest paper company in all of China. Now, if you're number one in anything in China, you're going to be wealthy because there's so many people there, right? So if you have the largest cosmetic company, for example, ladies, how many know what I'm talking about? You're going to be very wealthy if you have the large, because you have 1.4 billion people in China. And he started to buy other companies. And he said all my companies became either number one or number two in the industry. So extremely wealthy. Then another businessman who was also a very successful businessman came to him and said, I have wine and dine the Central Committee of the Communist Party, and I have gotten permission to build a university. And here's the thing. They have agreed that we can hire professors from the United States with a Christian background to teach Christian worldview as long as we're not overt during the daytime. But in the evening, we can do Bible studies. But I need your money to help build this university. And he said, I'm in. So they have built this university, and they say that walking into the administrative building is like walking into a Ritz-Carlton hotel. It's like a five-star hotel. Everything is first class. Everything is done with excellence. And then they hired these professors from the United States. Most of them come from Ivy League school and said, we will pay you twice as much as what you're getting because they have the money to do so. So they're now living in China. I can't tell you where this is, but this is an amazing school. Now 18,000 students are there. Communist members are sending some of their kids to this school, and revival has broken out. And this American businessman told me now 3,000 of the students are in Bible studies in the evening. And these are the students that are going to transform China in the future. And so this is why it's so important that we reach not just the poor, because that is where the revival begins, but we have to reach those who are people of influence because they can then transform the world. Talking about China, I met a man who was at Harvard University as a visiting professor from Beijing University. I was speaking at Yale University because I work with a lot of Ivy League students in the United States, and we have a ministry that reaches out to the Ivy League students. And I heard about him, and I met with him, and I invited him to our conference in Yale, and he was a visiting professor at Harvard because he's a professor of economics at Beijing University. Now, his name is Peter. I'm going to just tell you his first name. And he is a brilliant economist. But let me tell you how he got saved. He was an atheist, member of the Communist Party, of course. You can't be a professor at Beijing University unless you're a member of the Communist Party. But he began to notice a pattern that wherever Christianity inculcated into a nation, the economy grew. And for example, Korea, is a good example. Korea in 1960 was one of the poorest nations. And as Christianity grew, the economy grew. And now Korea is the 11th richest nation in the world. So he began to see a pattern that wherever Judeo-Christian values went into a nation, the economy grew, which made him interested in Christianity. And as a result of that, he became a believer. He went to church. He started to go to an underground church as well as a three-self church. And he became a born-again believer. So he wrote a paper, Why Christianity is Good for Our Economy. And it went viral. It went to the Communist Party, went to the Central Committee, and went to the president, the previous president, not the current president. Previous president, you know what he did? He said, this is good. Christianity is good, because he was saying about the work ethic of Christians, the Protestant work ethic, the integrity of Christians, that they're not corrupt, they're going to work hard, and they're submitted to the government. All these things he wrote in the paper, and he said, oh, Christianity is good. We should back off from persecuting the house churches. And that's how things shifted under the previous administration. Now, I know China is so huge, and based on the province, they can be mean or they can be very nice to the church. But the point I want to make is that one piece of paper by a professor from Beijing University impacted the whole nation and how Christians are being treated. So you are movers and shakers. God has given you a divine appointment. You have a destiny. God didn't place you here in Hong Kong. He didn't give you the job that you have or the amount of money you're making or whatever influence you have. By accident, Proverbs 37:23 says, the steps of a righteous man and woman are ordered by the Lord. And one day you're going to be judged on how you stewarded your time here. Because life is so short. I mean, I can't believe I'm a grandfather now. I feel like I'm still 17 when I got saved. You know what I mean? But, you know, four adult children, four grandkids, it's amazing how time flies. And I want my life to count. And someone said this, if you want to do what's best for your life, find out what God's doing in your generation and give your life to it. You only have one life. and you want to count for all of eternity. And I believe we're here to see heaven come to earth. We are here to fulfill the Great Commission, to see nations discipled. So where does it begin? It just begins with you in your sphere of influence. Whatever God's called you, whatever mountain he's called you, to be faithful and steward that, to let your light shine, and to really be like salt, permeate and add flavor to your world. And I really believe, and I'll close with this. I was just sharing about my kids. You know, I have two pastors. My oldest son is just taking over the church. And my youngest daughter, she's 32, and she is the executive director of HIM, and she's an ordained pastor. And my other two daughters are stay-at-home moms with the two grandchildren each. But my oldest daughter married a Korean person who is a high school teacher, mathematics teacher, but also a basketball coach, which is kind of rare to have a Korean coach in America, because his team, first of all, he played college basketball, which is rare for any Asian to play college basketball in America. Can I hear an amen? I mean, you know, apart from Jeremy Lin, I mean, you can't think of many, you know, Asians that play collegiate basketball. So he's 6'1", though, and he was a point guard, and he played really well on his team. And so when he graduated, he became a high school teacher, and he was hired to be a basketball coach. Well, last year, his team was above average. It wasn't nothing to write home about. It was 18 wins from 12 losses, and, you know, a good team. But somehow, when they got to the city finals, they just got hot, and they won Los Angeles City Tournament with all the powerhouses in Los Angeles. They went to the state final, because the best in Southern California, Los Angeles, plays the best in San Francisco Bay Area. They lost in overtime. But this year, the whole starting team was coming back, and so they were ranked very highly in the nation. Now, USA Today, which is the number one newspaper in America, every Monday they rank the top 25 high school basketball teams. Now, this sounds crazy, but America is so into sports that they rank everything, you know, college, best pro, and best high school. And so his team was in the number 25. They were in somewhere in the 25, top 25. And as a result of that, he got invited to major tournaments to play other top teams in New York City, in Miami, in Las Vegas, and in Seattle. And his team kept on beating everyone. And each time, he's being interviewed on television by ESPN, by Fox Sports. Wall Street Journal did an article on him about how this Korean coach with a black team is winning all these basketball games. And all of a sudden, it's like this, in his sphere, on the mountain that he's on, which is the entertainment mountain, he was making a difference, because every time he was giving Jesus all the praise and all the glory, and he was just thanking God. It's the grace of God. Well, long story short, he won every game. His team won every game, and they end up number one in the country. And they and he won the Naismith Coach of the Year, which is the most prestigious award given to any high school coach. And again, he was on television, he was interviewed, and he gave Jesus all the glory. See, God has called each one of you. You may not be the president, you may not be the prime minister, you may not be the CEO of your company, but whatever place he has put you in, you have an influence in that sphere. And so you say, a high school coach, does that really make a difference? Why not if you become the number one high school coach of the United States? Amen. So let's all stand up. I want to pray a blessing over you. I know a group this size, there may be some here who have never given their heart to Jesus Christ, because the real key is putting Jesus number one in your life, making him Lord. And when you do that, I tell you, just like with me, here I was, a drug addict, a high school dropout. And when I gave my life to Jesus Christ, who would have ever said one day you're going to be a pastor, you're going to be married, you're going to have four kids that also are going to follow in your footsteps in ministry? I was crazy, but that's what's happened. That's the grace of God. God could transform your life. He can give you a breakthrough. I was in jail when I was 15. I should either be dead or in prison, but God set me free, and he wants to set you free as well. You said, what do I have to do? Well, you just have to humble yourself and just say, Jesus, forgive me for my sins, and Jesus, I give you my life. I make you the Lord or the boss of my life. So I'm going to lead you in a prayer like that. And I want you to pray that prayer. And even if you're making a recommitment, let's say you're saying, you know what, I've lost my first love, and I feel I'm like the church at Ephesus. I was on fire for the Lord, but I've gotten away from that passionate love, and I want to return. I want you to pray this prayer with me, but I want, let's all pray this together just to support those who are making a first-time commitment and a recommitment. Can we all pray this together? Just repeat after me. Just say, Lord Jesus, forgive me for my sins. Forgive me for my selfishness. I repent. Jesus, I give you my life. I surrender all. All that I am, all that I have. And by your grace, I will follow you. I will obey you no matter what. Now, if you prayed that and you meant that with all your heart, I'm going to ask you to do something that's going to take courage. I want you to look up at me, and I'm going to ask you, if you pray that for the first time, especially first-timers, or a serious rededication, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand after I count to three. Why? Because Jesus said, if you accept me before men, I'll accept you before my Father in heaven. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. The point is that if you can't do it here in this safe environment, you're not going to be a bold witness in the marketplace. And so I want you to begin right here to say, yes, I'm making a commitment to Jesus Christ. So let me count to three, and I want you to boldly raise your hand. Will you do that? One, two, three. Boldly raise your hand all over this place. Thank you. Thank you. God bless you. The Father, see this and seal this commitment that these people are making. Now let me ask you to do something else. I'm going to ask you to find a church that preaches God's word and welcomes the Holy Spirit like SP, and really get involved, because that's the way you're going to grow, is being connected into a local church. But I want to pray for you. If you're saying, you know, Pastor, I feel really spiritually dry. I feel like I've been in a wilderness. I need to be revived. I need a fresh touch of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to ask you to come out of your seat and just come up to the front here, because I want to pray for you. Just go ahead. Come out of your seat and just say, I would like prayer. I like to be, you know, refreshed in my walk with the Lord. I need personal revival. Come on, make your way down and I'll pray for you. Thank you. God is so good. He loves you. It's good to see so many of you hungry for God. Adam, I don't know. Is this your dad here? I felt like the Lord gave me a word for you. Isaiah chapter 40. It says here in chapter 4, Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord double for all her sins. And I just want you to receive that the warfare is over and you're going to receive a supernatural pardon. Just receive that by faith in Jesus' name. So, Father, I really pray for all the people here that you would just really fill all of us with the Holy Spirit. Come, we're so hungry for you.